Good morning, church. My name is Adam Grant. I serve on staff here at Franklin Christian. It's great to see you guys here on another beautiful fall weekend here in Middle Tennessee. We're going to be continuing today with the series that we started last week called Rocks Don't Float, where for the next few weeks we'll be looking at some accounts from the life of Peter, the Apostle Peter in Scripture. Peter was one of the most influential Christians to ever live and was instrumental in establishing the church in its earliest days. But like the rest of us, Peter was incredibly human. Peter was an emotionally driven dude, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it did get him into trouble on occasion. He was prone to stick his foot in his mouth. He was a ready, fire, aim kind of a guy. But as is God's way of doing things, he calls unbelievably flawed, rough around the edges, remarkably human people to accomplish his purposes in the world. God so values his relationship with us that he chooses to use people with scars and big time limitations to do his work. Not because we could do it better than he could by himself, but because that's how much he loves us. This is how he's done things ever since sin came in and infected his good creation. This is what he did with Noah and Abraham, Rahab and Ruth, Mary and Priscilla, Paul and Peter. And this is what he continues to do with us today. So if you don't feel worthy of God's love and acceptance today, if you don't see how he could use someone like you to do anything good for him in the world, well, welcome to the club. You've come to the right place. Because we're going to go to the scriptures today to one of the accounts of Jesus' life involving Peter, and see an instance where Peter, the apostle, the rock, sank. He fell flat on his face. But as we'll see throughout this series, Jesus loved and called Peter, knowing full well his foolish tendencies, and didn't give up on him in spite of his failures. And the account with Jesus and Peter today takes us to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In the early days of Jesus' ministry, he did a lot of traveling around this region called Galilee. Galilee was in the northern part of Israel, and up in the northeast part of this region was the Sea of Galilee. Although technically it's not a sea, it's a lake. It's a freshwater lake about three times the size of Percy Priest Lake just up the road from here. And it wouldn't surprise you to know that many of the accounts that we see in Jesus' life in Scripture happen on or around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus' hometown is in this region, and some of his closest companions, his disciples, are fishermen. So they never really venture too far away from a place where they can grab their nets and hop in a boat and hit the water. There's something about water that draws us to it, isn't there? It is, of course, essential to our survival, so that's a pretty big part of it. But I bet if I were to ask all of you to write down five memories that you have involving water, that you could do that pretty easily and even well exceed those five. For instance, when I was a kid, I would go to the church office with my dad, where he worked sometimes, and when it was warm outside, I would go down to the creek on our church property, and I would find all the shiny rocks that I could, and I'd add them to my collection, and I'd throw the big rocks into the creek and watch the big splash. And I had these whole worlds created in my imagination around this little creek. I had a lot of friends as a kid, as you can probably tell. I remember going on a fishing trip with a youth minister of mine as a kid. We went to some random pond in Virginia, and I can still see him leaping into the shallows of this pond to wrestle this catfish onto the shore that had wriggled its way off his line as he was reeling it in. I remember the first time that I went whitewater rafting on the Ocoee River with Jeremy, our student minister here, and with my dad and another youth minister that I had as a teenager, and just how exhilarating that experience was. I remember cliff jumping from a 40-foot ledge at church camp when I was in high school, and thinking that for some reason it would be good to kind of look down as I fell, and my body kind of doing one of these numbers and doing a belly flop from 40 feet up and coming up with all the breath and pride knocked out of my body. I remember the day when I was baptized on my 10th birthday and the excitement and the anxiousness I felt on that day when my dad baptized me at First Christian Church in Morristown, Tennessee. You know, the 12 disciples, they had a tale or two to tell about their time with Jesus around the water. Peter and his brother Andrew wouldn't soon forget the day when they were just going about their business as usual on the Sea of Galilee when a rabbi named Jesus approaches them, says, "Follow me," and for some reason, they dropped everything they knew and did just that. The 12 would more than once tell the story of when they were on the lake together with Jesus when a squall, a huge storm comes up out of nowhere and they're freaking out and fearing for their lives. When Jesus wakes up from a nap, who does that, told the wind and the waves to be still, and they obeyed. And in our text today, in Matthew 14, the disciples are just coming off of witnessing an amazing miracle on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And they would soon witness another that would be seared into their memories for as long as they would live. They had just seen Jesus feed 5,000 men, not even including the women and children who were there as well, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, right there along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They weren't sure if they were more amazed at having witnessed the miracle that Jesus just performed or more tired from serving as waiters for these likely 10,000 plus people who were there. So with the crowds having bellies full of fish and bread and with the smell of that bread and fish still strong on the disciples' hands and clothes from passing it all out, Jesus tells his 12 disciples to immediately get into their boat and go to the other side of the lake without him. We see this in Matthew 14:22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. He said, "You guys get going. I'll catch up with you later. I'm going to dismiss the crowds." Like any good pastor, Jesus had to shake hands with the folks as they left church. They could have a conversation about the game that happened yesterday, and they could tell him how much they enjoyed his miracle that day. Actually, we don't know exactly why Jesus tells the disciples to go on without him, especially when they had presumably what was their only boat. But that's what he does. You know, sometimes Jesus tells his followers to do something that might not make total sense in the moment, but if he calls us to do something, he will ultimately work that for his good and for his glory. So the disciples fire up the pontoon. They head out on the lake, but Jesus heads off by himself. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. This is a regular practice we see in the life of Jesus. He has a rhythm of spending intense times in ministry, where he's teaching and healing and conversing and performing miracles. And then he withdraws by himself for a time of solitude and prayer with his Heavenly Father. His ministry in this way is not an either or. It's not a ministry of either spending all his time in withdrawn solitude away from the brokenness of the world, or of spending all his time in the fray and the action and burning the candle at both ends. No, Jesus' ministry in this way is a both and. He is both fully present with the broken people that he encounters, ministering to them, teaching them, and he is fully present in his time spent alone with his Heavenly Father, with the phone on silent, with emails left unattended for a while, with the background noise turned off. If this was the rhythm of Jesus' life and ministry, don't you think it might be worth emulating today? Well, after some time spent alone with his Heavenly Father, with the phone turned on silent, with the TV turned off, being filled back up with his Father's presence and peace, he decides it's time to meet back up with his disciples. But the problem is the disciples were already a good way off from the shore. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. The disciples weren't waiting around for Jesus. He had told them to go on ahead to the other side of the lake, so that's what they did. But how was Jesus supposed to meet up with them? I imagine with it being early in the morning before dawn that a swim out to the boat would be a little too chilly and probably too far anyway. And this wasn't the West Haven Pond, so they couldn't rent a paddle boat, and he couldn't rent a paddle boat and go out and meet them that way. Well, one cool thing about being the Son of God, being the Lord over creation, is you have power over the created realm. The seas or the waters in Scripture are often an image of chaos. And you can see how an ancient people would arrive at this image. An immeasurably vast, unpredictable, untamable force like the seas were and still are a great source of mystery and wonder, and warrant using great caution when we venture into them. Maybe some of your memories of water are not all that pleasant and happy. Maybe they involve the potentially life-taking capabilities of this volatile force of God's world. Many of you were here when Nashville flooded just a few years ago. We just saw Hurricane Matthew rip through the Caribbean and up the East Coast. Who can control the force of the great waters but God? The psalmists speak wonderfully of God's sovereignty over the waters. Like in Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. Or Psalm 77, 16. The psalmist here remembers God delivering Israel from slavery through the Red Sea. And he says, the waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. Or Psalm 104, 24 through 26. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom, you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There's the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, the great sea creature which you formed to frolic there. Only God can command and tame the uncontrollable force of the great waters. No mere man can do that, which is what makes what Jesus does next so remarkable. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. Try to envision this scene with me by putting yourself in the boat with the disciples. It's early in the morning. It's dark out on the lake. The only illumination coming from the moon and starlight above. You're out on this boat in the middle of the lake. You can faintly see the shores off in the distance in the glow of the moonlight, but you're far enough away from land to make you a little uncomfortable, even with all the seasoned fishermen on board. Plus, there's a stiff wind blowing across the lake, rustling the leaves of the trees and making the waters rough and choppy. The wind chills you to the point that you wish you had a jacket, and you'd really rather prefer to be somewhere warm inside. But out on the lake is where you are, so you tell yourself to toughen up and work on getting to the other side of the lake, even though the wind is set against you. You're tired. You haven't gotten any sleep because immediately after you help distribute the bread and fish to the huge crowd of people, Jesus tells you to get into the boat and to go to the other side. And even though you've just witnessed this miracle of Jesus feeding some 10,000 plus people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, you're not in the best of moods at the moment because, well, you're tired. And you're on the middle of a lake, and it's windy, and it's chilly, and you'd really just like to be in a warm bed somewhere. Well, just as you're starting to feel a little sorry for yourself, one of the guys in the boat sees something. Hey, what's that? He says over the sound of the wind. Out there in the distance. Do you guys see that? See what? Says someone else. Let's just focus on getting to the other side. No, he's right, says another. I see something too. It looks like a man. What, you mean like a body in the water? No, like the figure of a man walking on top of the water. and it's getting closer. Well, at that point, everyone on board spots the figure, and it turns into Keystone Cops on that little boat. Bartholomew curls up in the corner in the fetal position. Thaddeus starts stress eating all the leftover fish and bread. James and John start calling down thunder from heaven. Andrew's trying to remember the words of the Lord's Prayer. Judas is clutching the money over in the corner so it doesn't go overboard. Simon the Zealot's trying to get the Ghostbusters on the line. Thomas just keeps saying, you know what, I'm not sure I see it. And Philip is half hanging over the side of the boat trying to keep from tossing his cookies. Actually, all the text says is that when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. All that stuff about the Ghostbusters, that's in the Greek, you see. That doesn't really translate into English very well. But you can't really blame the disciples for being afraid here, right? It's like 4 o'clock in the morning, and there's the figure of a man walking toward them on top of the water. Who wouldn't be afraid? But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Doesn't your perspective on a storm change when you can see Jesus in the middle of it? It certainly did for our man Peter. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Once Peter heard the voice of Jesus, everything changed. The fear and terror that had gripped him from the wind and from the thought of a ghost approaching them suddenly paled in comparison to his desire to be by the side of his Lord. So Peter, emotional, impulsive, spontaneous Peter, asked Jesus to tell him to come out to him on the water if it's really him. What's Peter's motivation here, do you think? Is it great faith that compels him? Perhaps great foolishness? Is it his reckless abandon approach to life? Probably a combination of all these. But whatever his motivations, there was enough faith in Peter's heart that Jesus simply responded to him, "Come." Sometimes when you're in a storm and the wind is against you, you want God to give you a step-by-step plan for getting through it, right? It's only natural. You can't see the way to go, but you know God is above the dark clouds and can deliver you through it. So you pray, "God, show me where to go. God, what's the path that's going to get me through this? God, what's your plan for getting me through this storm?" But oftentimes, in response, instead of getting that detailed plan, we may only get a word. Trust. Wait. Obey. Breathe. Go. Stay. Or in Peter's case, come. God doesn't promise to give us a blueprint of his plan for our lives. He doesn't often give detailed step-by-step instructions for our specific circumstances of how to navigate the difficult crossroads we sometimes face. And most of the time when we're in a storm, we don't have a clear picture of what things are going to look like on the other side of it. But as many of us can attest, those small, simple words of comfort and direction from God can grow our faith exponentially if we cling to them in the middle of that storm. We may want the full map laid out for us, but when we have the full map, we tend to keep our eyes glued on it rather than listening to the voice of Jesus calling in the distance. And when we're listening and trusting and walking in faith, those are the times when God often grows our faith the most. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. When Jesus called, Peter obeyed. He didn't quite know how this was going to turn out. This wasn't covered in the discipleship manual. And Peter wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed, but he'd been around the water more than long enough for his brain to be screaming to him in this moment, "Don't do it. This is not going to end well. You know people don't walk on water." But it didn't matter. All that mattered to Peter was that Jesus had beckoned him to come. So he went. And when he swung his first leg over the ledge of the boat, boat rocking, body shaking, mind racing, and he felt the familiar wet chill of the lake on his foot supporting him, he loosened his grip on the side of the boat, swung his other leg over the ledge, and freely stood on the face of the waters. I imagine this is one of those scenes when not very much time actually goes by, but it just seems to everyone there like it's all happening in slow motion. He was doing it. Maybe his knees were shaking as he clumsily inched toward Jesus. Maybe he was on the verge of hyperventilating. Maybe he was starting to second guess himself. But he was doing it. He was walking on the water. When was the last time that you took a risk for Jesus? Can you recall a time when you've taken a risk for Jesus? If not, maybe this needs to be a wake-up call to you today. Is there a step of faith that Jesus is calling you to take right now, but you're maintaining a death grip to the side of the boat? Students, do you sense God calling you to dedicate your life to His mission in ministry, but that's throwing a wrench into the plans you've made for yourself up to this point? Adults, students, everyone, do you need to have a heart-to-heart and speak truth to someone in your life who may or may not be receptive to what you have to say? Do you feel God calling you to adopt or to change vocations or to serve the underprivileged or pursue that creative, possibly crazy dream that He's laid on your heart? Is God calling you out of an addiction? Have you been giving lip service to Jesus for a while now, but still not been obedient to Him in baptism? Our baptistry is being worked on right now, but you know what? We've got a trough. We've got a creek. We've got a pond on the new property. We can get it done today. I don't know how long Peter walked on the water. It honestly probably wasn't all that long, as we'll find out in a moment. I don't know what all his motivations were. But I can't help but thinking that if I was one of the 11 still standing in that boat watching him walk on water, that I would have regretted not getting out of the boat too. When Jesus calls, his disciples follow, even when the way is unclear, because we know that when our Lord calls us, he is faithful. Back to our man Peter. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Like the rest of us are prone to do, Peter got distracted. The fear of the storm around him overwhelmed him. On the one hand, he was walking on the water. He believed in Jesus and was following his invitation in faith. But on the other hand, the evidence of his senses was beginning to pile up and was blaring in his mind, "Stop! Turn around! This is crazy!" And it seems he eventually gave way to these senses, causing him to sink. So Peter fails. He's flailing around in the water, calling out for help. How does Jesus respond? Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Immediately after he falls, Jesus reaches down and helps Peter back up. Even though Peter's faith faltered, Jesus wastes no time in extending his hand of grace to him. And this is true for us as well. When we fall, Jesus will be right there to help us back up if we only grab a hold of his hand and continue moving forward with him. But too often, we stay in the pits that we fall into. We reject God's hand of grace that he extends to us. We fall back into old sinful patterns of behavior. We fail to confess our sins to God and repent and get back on the right path. And Jesus won't stop extending his hand of grace down to us if that's where we are. But he's also not going to force us out of a pit that we're not willing to put any effort into getting out of ourselves. Jesus then calls Peter out. "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" We see that Peter's faith here was small. He didn't walk on the water for very long. He let the storm that he was in distract him from the one who was calling him out onto the waters. But doesn't this also show what Jesus can do for even a small faith? Peter did fall, but he also walked on the water. In spite of Peter's uncertainties, Jesus honored the kernel of faith that led him to get out of the boat, and he walked on the water, if only for a moment. Does Peter waver in his faith for a moment? Yes. Does Peter fall? Yes. Does this mean the end of Peter's discipleship? No. Not even close. Peter climbs back into the boat with Jesus, where the other disciples were waiting, and they continue on their journey forward as the wind dies down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So did Peter succeed or did he fail? Is his example here one we should follow or avoid? Is he a hero of the faith here or a disappointment? Well, as much as we might want to make this about Peter, we can't. Peter is only a supporting character in this story because this story is first and foremost about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. You see, in this final scene, as the boat fades into the morning horizon across the lake, we hear the echoes of the 12 disciples worshiping Jesus as the Son of God. We can hear their praises. We can see their silhouettes bowing down before him. Peter may have felt proud of the steps that he took on the water, then embarrassed at the fall that he took. But even he couldn't make this moment about him. Because there was no question to him or to any of the other disciples who were standing there in that boat that they were standing next to God. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that the disciples explicitly acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Now, the enemy tempts Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from the top of the temple, and no harm will come to you." Or back in chapter 8, Jesus approaches two demon-possessed men, and before he says a word, they shout out to him, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" But here, in the boat, the disciples finally get it. They know only the God of creation could command the untamable force of the waters like that. Only God could make a regular guy like Peter walk on the water. They knew they were standing shoulder to shoulder with God's promised Messiah. And their only response to what they had just witnessed was bowing down before him and worshiping their Lord. Church, we're going to be like Peter in this story. There will be times when we get it and when we display faith and step out for Jesus. And there will be times when we falter and when we fail and get distracted. But the one constant in the midst of all this is Jesus. It's Jesus reaching down, pulling us up, and getting back into the boat with us to continue moving forward. This is the life of discipleship. And our only response when we look up to see the face of our merciful Savior, who's pulled us up out of the depths once again, is worship. Will you respond to Him that way today?